Do you think God wants you to be happy? If God doesn't want us to be happy, we're kind of left with a bleak idea of God wanting us to be sad, right? And there may be times that we actually struggle, even as His children, we struggle to believe that God cares for us. We might struggle with believing that God is heavy-handed, even when He's not. We might struggle to believe that He wants us to be happy. But the Bible is very clear. God desires our joy. In fact, did you know that the Bible actually commands your joy? Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Jesus had joy, and He wants us to have the same joy that He knew. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Joy is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. When God gives His Spirit to His child, one of the fruits of that Spirit is joy. Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was happy. Philippians 2:18 says, he says, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." But if God wants our joy, and if God is sovereign, if God is in charge of all things, why are there times when even as His people, we are unhappy? God promises us good. God makes it very clear in Scripture that there is a future for the child of God, a future where there is no more pain or sorrow or tears or sickness or death. That day is coming. But why does He leave us waiting at times for what He promises? Why not just skip the tears, skip the pain, skip the sorrow? Let's go right to the good part. Why would God at times leave His children waiting for what He promises? Well, to answer that, I want to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, 1 Samuel 24 is found on page 246. If you're new to the Bible, the larger number on those pages, 24, 25, those are the chapters that we're looking at. We're looking at chapter 24 this morning. And then the smaller numbers that follow are the verses in that chapter. So you'll notice chapter 24 has 22 verses that we're looking at this morning. Now, as we studied 1 Samuel this summer and into the fall, we've seen God anoints Israel's first king, Saul, but Saul turns out to be a bad king. He refuses repeatedly to obey God as the true king of Israel. So God, in the end, rejects Saul and replaces him with David, a man after His own heart. We saw David's own anointing, his kind of confirmation that he is the next king in 1 Samuel 16. And when God anoints him as the next king and puts His Spirit upon David, David's immediately met with great success. And so at that point, when he's anointed king, we expect kind of a fairy tale ending. You know, he's in the spotlight, everything's going well for David, and we expect him to then take the throne and for everyone in Israel to live happily ever after. But if you've been with us in 1 Samuel, after he's anointed, we know that's not the case. When David receives the national spotlight, Saul is still on the throne, and he becomes paranoid. He struggles with the fear of man. And so from chapters 18 to 23, we watch as King Saul repeatedly makes an attempt to kill David, get rid of the threat. So David, as we've walked with David, David has walked a long journey of pain and loneliness and confusion and sorrow as he's literally on the run for his life. But when we come to chapter 24, David has a chance to end his pain. David is offered a chance to take a shortcut, to get out of the waiting room and take the kingdom for himself, to take the crown for himself. But he doesn't. He refuses to take his shortcut. And one of the things we keep seeing is that in the school of hardship, in the wilderness, David is learning, he's beginning to learn why God puts us in the waiting room. Why at times he promises us something and then leaves us to wait for what he promises. And sometimes God leaves us waiting for what he promises that we might learn to show mercy. If you're taking notes, that's the first point we're going to see here. Sometimes God leaves us waiting that we might learn to show mercy. And we're going to see that kind of unfold, this first point, in verses 1 through 7 of the text. So let's listen to God's word beginning in chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. We'll pause right there. Just as a quick review, when we were in chapter 23 several weeks ago, we noticed how David is once again on the run for his life. He's on one of these mountains, and he's trapped. Because on both sides of the mountain, we see Saul and his troops coming to attack him to take his life. But right when he's about to be killed by Saul, Saul receives news in the last minute, right before his sword falls. Saul receives news from back home that the Philistines were attacking back home. And so Saul has to call his hunt of David off. He runs back to attack the Philistines back home. And by God's providence, David is saved. It was a climactic moment in chapter 23. But as soon as, there's no real gap. There's no real details about what happens back when he fights the Philistines. Saul goes back to fight the Philistines. And the next thing is Saul's back on the hunt for Saul. I mean, this man is relentless. The text leaves us feeling like he will not leave up hunting David. He wants him dead. Well, on this way, somewhere along the way, when Saul is hunting David to kill him, Saul takes a pit stop, and we're told that Saul had to relieve himself. The Hebrew there is literally saying that he had to cover his feet. In other words, Saul had to go to the bathroom. If you want details, he had to go number 2, the text is highlighting, right? Things you don't think that you're going to see in the Bible, but they are there. Why does the author tell us this detail? I can't think of any other place in Scripture that we have details like this. So why does he tell us a detail like that? Well, the En-Gedi is on the west side of the Dead Sea, and it's about 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And if you know the En-Gedi, some of you have been there before. It's a place filled with caves. There's numerous caves in the En-Gedi. But kind of I think part of the point here is that of all the caves in all of the En-Gedi, Saul goes to the bathroom in the cave where David and his men happen to be hiding out. This is no chance. Again, this is God's providence showing up. So the scene is this. Outside you have Saul with his 3,000 men, and these are just not any men. These are chosen men. These are the elite Navy SEALs of Israel, and they're out waiting for Saul. Inside you have Saul with his pants down, and he has no clue that behind him is David and his 600 men lurking in the shadows, just thinking, oh my goodness, what's happening right now? So we can't hear the whispering, Saul can't hear the whispering, but because we're the readers, we actually have a chance to hear the whispering in the shadows. We hear the debate about what do we do with this opportunity, and we hear the whispering in verse 4. So look at verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up left the cave and went on his way. So when David's men see Saul right in front of him, helpless, an easy target, he has no idea that they're behind him. Well, these men with David are sure, oh, this is God's will. Take him out. God has given you an open door, David. So God must have led Saul into this cave so you could kill him, and all this running around is done. And that's how they encourage David in verse 4. They say to David, do to him as you wish. And so David gets up. He stealthily sneaks over. He's got the sword in his hand. He tiptoes over to Saul, and each step that he takes brings him closer to putting an end to his misery, an end to being on the run, an end to being misunderstood, and in that moment, taking the throne, and all his pain is gone. But instead of striking Saul dead, David goes up to him. Likely Saul had taken off his robe to take care of business, and he cuts off a corner of the robe, and then he just kind of sneaks back to the back of the cave with his men. The men would have seen all of this going on. And I imagine they're confused. Why is David doing this? This is the chance! And I imagine partly they're also disappointed because the men understand that their fate is tied to David's. David had a chance to put an end to all their waiting. David had a chance to put an end to sleeping in caves and moving into the palace. He had a chance to put an end to running for their lives, but David refuses to kill Saul. In fact, when David gets back with his little piece of the robe in his hand, David's conflicted of all things. He's having a crisis of conscience. Look again at verse 5. Why is he so conflicted? Verse 5. David's heart struck him. There's his conscience being struck. Why? Because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Does that seem confusing to you? It was to me. I mean, his conscience is bothered because of cutting Saul's robe. And we might see that and think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, isn't David's conscience a little oversensitive here? I mean, he has a chance to kill Saul and he doesn't. It's not like he's doing this weird, bad thing. I mean, what's going on here in the text? It's not immediately obvious to us. But what we need to remember is that in 1 Samuel, the robe of the king symbolized the kingdom itself. Just like a military official, their certain garments represent their position in the military. Saul's robe, the robe, represented the kingdom. So remember, back in chapter 15, when Samuel is talking to Saul, Samuel turns away from Saul because of disobedience. Saul reaches out and grabs Samuel's robe, and Samuel's robe tears in half. And Samuel turns around and says to Saul in chapter 15, the Lord has torn the kingdom. His robe is just torn, and Samuel's interpretation is, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And we know that to be David. Then we skip forward to chapter 18. Right after David kills Goliath, he meets Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan is so encouraged by David's faith. And so he takes off his royal robe and gives it to David. And we recognize that that was Jonathan's way of saying, listen, I understand, even though I'm the next in line physically, I understand that God has chosen you to be the king. And so I'm giving my royal robe to you, the kingdom to you, recognizing that God has put you in charge, not me. The kingdom is represented by the robe. And so David's conscience is pricked, not because Saul has to visit the tailor later that week. Saul's conscience is pricked because in cutting Saul's robe, David was making a power grab for the kingdom. David was saying, in essence, I'm tired of waiting for God, and I'm going to take the kingdom for myself right now. And right when he does it, his conscience is struck. His heart is struck. Now, had God promised the kingdom to David? Yes, God had promised his kingdom to David. But David knew and understood and is beginning to learn more and more that the kingdom was not his to take. The kingdom must come in God's timing and in God's way. David also understood that the king in office represented God, because when Saul was anointed with oil and set apart as the king of Israel, that king represents God himself. And so to attack the king was to attack God. Saul, make no mistake, is wicked. David may not respect Saul's person, but he still respects the God that Saul's office represents. So David's men who were with him saw this open door as an opportunity for revenge, but David learned that it was time to show mercy. To not take justice into his own hands, but instead to show mercy and to wait upon God. And David will wait for God to take out Saul, God's way and God's timing. So, okay, this is pretty clear in the text, but what does this mean for us? What does this look like for us? Because we're not in some cave waiting for the king to go away. Well, let's think of a few examples of how this might look in our own lives, where we're tempted to take power grabs, okay? So think of sex, for example. Sex is a wonderful gift of God. But the world and our sinful flesh looks at all the opportunities for sex that are around us, and our sinful flesh and the world around us whispers into our ears and into our hearts, much like David's men are whispering him in this cave, this must be right. It's available. It's consensual. It's an open door. If it's an open door, it must be God's will. So go and do what seems good to you sexually. Sex is good. It's a wonderful gift of God. But God commands us as his people to enjoy sex God's way and in God's timing. Scripture is very clear that sex is to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. That means any sexual expression outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, whether that's lust, homosexuality, adultery, premarital sex, or whatever, every other expression of sex outside of the covenant of marriage is sin. For the Christian, the opportunity for sex outside of that design is, it might be an open door, but it doesn't mean it's God's will. It's a test for us. Will we, in that moment of temptation, honor God as God and follow him and wait? Or will we make ourselves God and do what seems best to us in that moment and what our desires are saying? There's other ways this plays out, these opportunities, these open doors for power grabs in our life. So in Romans 8, God promises the Christian that one day we will be glorified. Do you know that? One day in heaven, you and I will be glorified. But here's the deal. When we fish for compliments this side of heaven, when we give in to the fear of man, when we seek the praise of man now, what we're saying is, yes, I know that God promises that one day I'll be glorified, but I can't wait for that. I'm going to, instead of trusting God and God's timing for that, I'm going to take charge. I'm going to get glory for myself now. That's a power grab. God promises the Christian perfect peace. That's one of his promises for us, right? But when we get tired of waiting for that peace, drugs, alcohol, binge eating, they all provide a shortcut. It's not God's way, it's not God's timing, but it provides an artificial and an immediate peace. It's got a sad aftertaste, but it provides a peace. God also promises to provide the believer with all things. Again, read Romans 8. He promises the kingdom to you. But when times are tough, when the budget's kind of tight, when times are tough at work, the opportunity to fudge the numbers at work or to lie at work are a tempting shortcut to get to the top, to get ahead, to have a little extra spending cash. All these are shortcuts that are not God's design. So what about you? We see what's going on in 1 Samuel, but what about us? What are ways that you are tempted to take an unbiblical shortcut? Think about that. Where are you tired of waiting on God? Where are you tempted to twist God's word as you wait to get out of God's waiting room and get to the good part. The test that David faced in the cave is a reminder for us that every open door is not necessarily God's will. Don't think of the open door as equaling God's will. That's not the case. There are plenty of open doors for you, and that's not God's will. That's temptation, and you need to walk away, right? Every open door that we have, every opportunity needs to be examined in light of what the scriptures are saying. What is God's will according to God's word? Now, in verse 5, we're also told that David's heart struck him. We're noting that that's a crisis of conscience. Let me pause here just to make a note about conscience. I think sometimes the idea of our conscience is often misunderstood. The conscience, your conscience, this is how we define it. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Paul talks about this in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that God has written his law upon your heart. It's what you and I believe, it's what we're conscious in that moment is right and wrong. So it's kind of like the nerve endings in your finger. When your hand gets close to the stove that's lit, your nerve endings send a signal to your brain saying, oh, it's hot, get away. And that's how your conscience kind of acts as well. Now, your conscience is not the same thing as the Holy Spirit. Your conscience can be wrong. Your conscience can be seared so that you don't feel it anymore. So there are times where your conscience is saying, that's right, but that's wrong. There are times when your conscience says, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, but the Bible says, that's okay, go ahead. So that's one of the reminders that, yes, God's conscience that he's given you is a gift from God, but it also needs to be informed and shaped by God's word. Our consciences are malleable in that sense. But as imperfect as the conscience might be, Scripture is very clear that we should obey our conscience. So as an example of this, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, we are to hold to a good conscience, preserve a good conscience. Why? Because by rejecting a good conscience, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. You neglect your conscience, you might shipwreck your faith. Saul's an example of that. So friends, if your conscience has been bothering you this past week because you cheated on that exam, because you told a lie to a loved one, or because your conscience is right now pricked because of something that you're planning on doing, do not ignore your conscience. Obey your conscience. David models that for us when he obeys his conscience, he tests his conscience with God's word, and he keeps a soft heart before God. But again, when we ignore our conscience, when we harden our hearts to God, we end up like Saul. And you don't want to end up like Saul. That's kind of the point of the text. Now, there's a lot more we could say about conscience. I just finished a wonderful book on the idea of the conscience. It's called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Defer. It's by Andrew Nicelli and J.D. Crowley, who's a missionary in Cambodia. It's a wonderful kind of biblical treatment on this idea. I have 3 copies to give away after the service. So if you come up to me, you get a free copy. They're also on sale at the bookstall if you want to think more carefully about the idea of the conscience. Do you like waiting on God? I don't. It's not easy, is it? Waiting on what God has promised us is not easy. And friends, we need to be honest about this. No one chooses the hard road because they like difficulty. If you're in your right mind, you don't choose the hard road. If your appendix bursts, you don't submit to the surgeon's knife because you like pain. You submit to the surgeon's knife because there's life on the other side of surgery. There's life on the other side of that pain, and so you choose that path. And so in the same way, when God puts you and I on a hard path, when he says to you, not yet, just wait, we need to understand that we don't stick in the difficult marriage or the difficult friendship or the difficult job because we like pain. We're not masochists. We stick in that path because we trust God. And we believe that what God has for us on the other side is worth waiting for. And so we hold on to that and we trust the Lord. Friends, in the school of hardship, David is learning an important lesson about what it means to be a godly king. And part of what he's learning here is how to show mercy. Because to be a godly king, he needs to learn how to show mercy. But hold on. Saul is trying to kill him. Saul is wicked. Saul is wronging David. So does showing mercy mean that we just ignore injustice, that we sweep injustice under the carpet and pretend that it's not there? Is that what this text is teaching us? Far from it. Because even though waiting on God means that we should learn how to show mercy, there's also another lesson for us here in this text. Another reason that we wait upon God and what he promises us is that we might learn to uphold God's justice, God's way. That's our second point. We need to learn to uphold God's justice, God's way. And we're going to see that in verse 8 all the way to the end of chapter 24 to verse 22. So let's look at the text one more time, starting in verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So in the cave, Saul finishes his business, goes out of the cave, and then David gets up and follows him outside. He shouts to Saul, gets his attention. And when Saul turns around, David shows respect. He bows down before the Lord's anointed. He bows down before the king. Again, I think it's doubtful that I think it's doubtful that David respects Saul's person. But in bowing down, he is showing respect for the office and the God who is represented by that office. When Saul responds, David then launches into this plea to show his innocence, to prove his case. Somewhere along the lines, Saul had begun to believe that David was actually out to kill him, that David is out to dethrone him and take the throne for himself. But ever since the beginning, when Saul and David met, the only thing that David has done is try to serve the king, to comfort the king, to do the king's bidding. And he's showing him how absurd it was to believe that he was out to get him. David had done nothing wrong, and now he had proof. He lifts up the corner of Saul's robe as evidence. He shows that he had the chance to kill Saul, but he refused. He was innocent. And once again, David makes the pledge. He promises that his hand shall not be against Saul, who is the Lord's anointed. Why? Saul could have killed David, and if Saul was in David's shoes, he would have killed David. Saul, as the current king, lived as if he were God. His moral code was, I'm the king and I get to do whatever I choose. And he proved that back in chapter 22 when he wiped out the entire city of Nob and 85 priests because they made him mad. But David operated by a different moral code. Yes, he's the Lord's anointed, but he recognized there was one over him who is the true king. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, David says, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you." You see, David recognizes, yes, he's the anointed, but God is the true judge. God is the ultimate king. One day, David understood he would stand before God Almighty and give an account for every one of his decisions and his actions and his choices. He understood God to be king in the ultimate sense, not him, not Saul. He took God seriously and so refused to lay a hand on the current king who was the Lord's anointed. He refused to lay a hand on the one who represented God himself. In verse 13, David quotes a proverb. We're not sure where this proverb comes from, but he says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. And that proverb that he's quoting is actually double-edged. Because in one sense, he's arguing for his innocence. He's saying to Saul, listen, from wicked men come wicked deeds, but my refusal to take your life only proves my innocence. But on the other edge of this proverb is Saul. David's using this proverb to show David's guilt. He's saying, out of the wicked comes wickedness. You have no reason to kill me, and so your pursuit of me is a wicked pursuit. That means, Saul, you're the wicked one. And friends, that's important. Because showing mercy doesn't mean that we deny or candy coat the existence of evil. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to sin. Because David knew God as judge, he calls sin what it is. It's sin. It's evil. He calls Saul's sin out. So friends, if you're here, maybe you've been abused by somebody who's in a position of authority over you. Showing mercy to that abuser means you call that person out. You hold them accountable for their sins, their actions, just like David is doing. This past week, our nation witnessed the deadliest mass shooting in modern American history when a man opened fire on a crowd in Las Vegas at a concert. 58 people were killed. Hundreds were sent to the hospital with injuries. So what do you do with the fact that a man took away someone's wife or husband or mom or dad or child for no good reason? Well, the world tells us there's no God. The world says there's no lawgiver, there's no judge. And what that means is that when it comes to morality, it's relative. What's right and wrong is relative. What's right for you might be right for you, might be wrong for me. It's up to us to decide what's right and wrong. Because there is no God, there is no judge, there is no lawgiver. But when you see something like this on the news, do you or does the world just shrug their shoulders and say, well, I guess that was right for Stephen Paddock, and then move on with their day? That's right for him. It's not right for me, but that's his choice. That's okay. Is that how the world responds? No. Just read the headlines in the news. We witness the horror of an event like this, and our soul screams out, whether you're Christian, atheist, agnostic, Muslim, Buddhist, it doesn't matter. Our soul sees something like this, and our soul screams out, this is evil. This is wrong. Plain and simple. Tragedies like this clarify right and wrong. But tragedies like this also clarify that there is a God who is our judge. We know those actions are not the random events of evolution or a biological process. We're not free to decide what's right and wrong ourselves. And our soul testifies to that. Our soul looks at an event like this and says, that's evil. That's wrong. And the fact that our soul does that with as a knee-jerk reaction points to the existence of a law-giving God who is our judge, who has written his law upon our hearts, and whom we know one day we will stand before and give an account to. David gets that. David sees God as his judge and the judge of all the earth. And so his understanding of God as judge guides his moral decisions throughout the day. But God being judge is not just the moral compass for his life. God being judge is also the reason that David is able to show mercy. And friends, that's important for us to understand as well. Because God is not only your judge, but the judge of all the earth, friends, as a church, this is the basis, the reason, the foundation upon which we too can show mercy. If God is not the judge of all the earth, if there is no final accountability, no final reckoning by God himself, then when you and I are wronged, either you get revenge yourself or justice won't happen. A world without God being judged does not lead to peace and tranquility. It leads to bitterness and fighting and cruelty and bloodthirsty Sauls all around the earth. But like David, the Christian shows mercy not because we're indifferent to justice. You need to understand that. We show mercy not because we're indifferent to justice. We care deeply about justice. But we can show mercy because we understand that as judge, it's God's job, not ours, to take vengeance. Do you notice that in the text? Look at verse 12. David says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Friends, if you've been wronged, if you've been mistreated, your desire for justice is right. It's part of what it means that you're made in the image of God. That's not a wrong thing. You should want justice, but you don't need to carry the burden of making sure the wrongdoer against you gets what's coming to them. That's too heavy of a burden for you to carry. You're not meant to carry that. God is the God of vengeance. God will do a much better job than we will ever do in meting out justice. He will do a perfect job. So though perfect justice won't come until Christ returns as our judge, we also need to understand that God in his kindness provides legitimate ways for us to hold the wrongdoers accountable. So we read from Romans 12 in the scripture. We had Julian read from Romans 12. If you go to the next chapter in Romans 13, Romans 13 is about Paul explaining how God has given the power of the sword to the state. That means politicians who make laws, police and military who enforce laws, judges who rule on those laws are God's servants to provide justice within society. Now that justice is not perfect, and we know that, but that justice is far better than anarchy, and that justice helps to order society, and we should thank God for that. And it also is a reminder for us that those who serve as police, those who serve as military, those who serve in the courts as a judge, those who are politicians should use their authority not for selfish gain, but those they should use that authority for the good of those that they're serving. If Romans 13 then is about the authority of the state, when we come back to Romans 12, Paul is speaking to the individual Christian in Romans 12. And in Romans 12, the instruction for the individual is to leave vengeance to God. So where there are legal, legitimate means to put an end to injustice, we should do so. We should speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. We should strive as Christians to put an end to racism, to abortion, and to other injustices that are all around us in society. In fact, I would say that the gospel compels us to speak up and to put an end to those injustices as much as we can as individual Christians. But in times when we have exhausted all the legitimate legal means, and we look around and injustice remains around us, then our call as individual Christians is not to take vengeance into our own hands, but like David, to wait upon God and to trust him for perfect justice. That's what it means that God is our judge. It's good news that God is judge. Look at verse 16. This is how Saul responds. As soon as David had finished speaking those words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So when David finishes speaking, Saul has a rare moment of clarity. He realizes David has actually spared his life, showed him mercy, while he was out to kill David. And the conviction gets the best of him, and he weeps in verse 16. For the first time in this narrative, Saul acknowledges that it's God's will that David is king. David is the rightful next king, and soon he will sit on his throne. And so because Saul realizes that, he actually asks David for more mercy. Don't annihilate my family when you take the throne. Again, earlier in the service, we had Julian read to us from Romans 12, and you'll see that Romans 12 text. If you want to turn there in your program, it's on page 5 of your program. In Romans 12, Paul calls us, the Christian, in verse 21, the last verse there in your program. Paul calls us in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By leaving vengeance in God's hands, David is able to do that. Friends, to be overcome by evil, what that means is that we become like the evildoer who is wronging us. We take up their weapons of injustice. We play their game, and we end up becoming just as mean and nasty and miserable and bitter as the person who's wronging us is. But David refuses to become bitter. He actually forgives Saul. He shows mercy to Saul, and he trusts God with perfect justice. David rises above it all. He is the better man. Romans 12, you'll see there in the program, also explains in verse 20 that when we show mercy to those who are wronging us, we are actually heaping burning coals on the wrongdoer's head. Now, what's that mean? Well, there's a lot of debate about what the coals being heaped on the wrongdoer's head actually means. Do the coals refer to the way that our kindness actually lead the wrongdoer to repentance? They're so undone by that kindness, they actually turn away from their sin. Or are the coals symbolic of God's judgment? Perhaps it's both. For a moment, we see a glimpse of the sorrow that Saul has here in his weeping. He weeps, he admits that he's wrong. That David is more righteous than him, and he leaves David alone. But is what we see happening in Saul here, is it true repentance? Is it genuine repentance? Well, we don't know. We're going to have to stay tuned to what comes next in the next chapters, because this is where the text leaves us. But if Saul's repentance, if his tears are fake, the heaping coals that we see are being heaped on him by David's kindness, then they do point to God's judgment. God as judge will hold Saul accountable for his evil against David. And David's confident of that. Church, why are there times that we must wait for God's promises? Well, for David, the school of hardship was a time to learn how to be merciful as a king. And it was a time that he learned how to uphold justice God's way. Learn to be merciful, learn to uphold justice. But again, why would God want David to learn those two lessons about mercy and justice? Why is it important for him as a king to learn that? And church, why is that important for us as Christ's followers to learn the lessons of mercy and justice towards wrongdoers? Well, part of the reason that it's important for David and part of the reason it's important for us to learn that is because that is what God is like. God is merciful. And God will uphold perfect justice. And because God is that way, he wants his followers to be the same. In Exodus 34, God appears before Moses on the mountain, and he actually reveals himself to Moses. And he actually says these things about himself to Moses in Exodus 34. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Don't you love that those things are true about our God? I do. And I don't think that anyone in the world has any problem with this God. With God being merciful and gracious and forgiving sin. We love the idea that God is merciful. We love the idea that God forgives sin. And that's true of God. But there's more to what God reveals of himself in Exodus 34. I actually didn't finish verse 7. In Exodus 34, he says, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And the next part of verse 7 says this, but who will by no means clear the guilty? How can God be merciful and forgive sin and be the God who will not clear the guilty? Do you feel the tension of that? You gotta feel the tension of that. That's the whole point. That is the million-dollar question of the Old Testament. How can God be merciful and just? Because if God clears the guilty, if he lets the guilty go free, he is now unrighteous. He's a bad judge. But if he is holding the guilty accountable, then how can he forgive sin? How can he be merciful? And so if we take these attributes of God at face value, that God is just, where he holds the guilty accountable, and he's merciful, where the guilty are pardoned, those ideas of God's justice and mercy at first, they seem like opposing ideas. They do not go together. How can God be both? Well, friends, if you've been wronged, one of the comforts from this text is this. Because God is judge, you can be confident that on the day of judgment, God will hold the wrongdoer who has made your life miserable accountable. On judgment day, God is the judge who sees with perfect clarity the wrongs that have done against you. Maybe the world overlooked or didn't see, but he sees. And he will dispense perfect justice with his wrath being poured out on that wrongdoer. Vengeance belongs to God, the text says. But as good as that truth is for those, and as comforting as that truth is for those who have been wronged, we must also look at ourselves. You see, God's commands, his laws, actually act like a mirror. We look at God's commands and we see a reflection of who we are. We see ourselves in light of God's commands and his standards. And God's standard is not how you compare to some other person. God's standard is his perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus himself. That's what it takes to get to heaven. You have to be perfect, Jesus says in Matthew 5. Well, who's perfect? If we're honest with ourselves, if we listen to the Bible and we're really honest, no one's going to raise their hand and say, well, I'm perfect, I've never sinned. Of course you've sinned. The Bible says that. Our conscience says that. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are guilty. It's not just the bad guys out there who have sinned against us. It's not just the bad guys who shoot up people at concerts. It's also true that Zach Schlegel is bad. And you are a sinner like me. So if, as the perfect judge, God will by no means clear the guilty, and if you're guilty and I'm guilty, then what is our hope? Well, if your answer is that you've tried to be a good person, that won't work. Because all your good deeds do not account for the wrong which you have to give an account to God for. If you and I stand before a holy God on our own merit, we deserve an eternity separated from God under his righteous wrath toward our sin in hell. And friends, that should concern you. The world might laugh at the idea of hell. The world might make comic strips about hell as a party place, but it's no party. It is awful. It is for eternity. That should concern you more than anything else that you're concerned about. The good news of Christianity is found in Jesus. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, lived a life without sin. So when he died on the cross, he died in our place as our substitute. Left to ourselves, God's mercy and justice don't go together. But Jesus is the place where his justice and his mercy come together and they meet. For the one who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus, Jesus, we find, takes the punishment for our sin. He pays the penalty for our sin, and God's justice is upheld. Sin is punished. He does not let the guilty go free. But with our sin paid for, God can then turn around and show you mercy and forgive your sin. That is how God can be merciful and just. It's in Christ where his mercy and his justice meet. And so the Christian is not confident in their self-righteousness, their good works. Our hope, our confidence. The reason we sing these songs about Jesus is because our hope is in him. And we want your hope to be in him as well. Because the only place where the justice and mercy of God meet is in Christ. That means the only way for you to be right with God is through Christ. And so by the authority of God's word, we say to you, turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness. Trust in Christ. He will take you into his arms. He will forgive your sins, and he will pay the penalty for your sin. Does God want you to be happy? Friends, the fact that Jesus was willing to give his life for our eternal joy, the fact that Christ rose from the dead 3 days later proves he does want you to be happy. We like the quick and the painless road to endless joy. We like to get what we want when we want it right away. We are the microwave society. David had the opportunity to take a shortcut and grab the kingdom in the cave. But as one writer notes, in refusing to do so, David displayed an astonishing insight, namely that God's kingdom is God's kingdom. It cannot be taken by human power. While God's kingdom will certainly entail an overthrow of evil and the just punishment of wickedness, that is God's business, not ours. It will happen at God's time and in God's way, not ours. God in his wisdom has his reasons for leaving us waiting for what he promises us. And we won't understand, we will not understand all his reasons for us having to wait. But we know that while we wait, God is at work in this child of God who's trusting in him. God is at work to make you, to shape and to fashion you into his son's likeness. To learn what it means to show mercy. To learn what it means to uphold justice God's way. And Jesus, my friends, Jesus has modeled this perfectly for us in his life and his ministry. 1 Peter 2 says, Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What Jesus did for you and for me is the very truth that empowers us to follow in the steps and example of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful truth that you have provided your Son, that we can be forgiven of our injustices that we have done against others, that you will judge all the wrong that has been committed against us. Lord, we thank you for those who serve to provide justice this side of heaven. We pray that those who serve in the military, in the police, and as judges, and as politicians, may they use their authority for good. But Lord, we are not putting our hope in them. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in Jesus, who will one day make every wrong right. And so, Father, help us to reflect your concern for justice and your being merciful toward us in Christ. And may we shine to a watching world and show what Christ is like. In Jesus' name, amen.